This morning we considered the context of Galatians chapter 6, where in verse 2, Paul said, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And we established by the study of that context that the specific burden bearing that Paul had in mind came from verse 1, "If any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And we considered that he's saying the faithful Christian has an obligation to, when he sees a brother or sister in Christ overtaken in sin, to aid that person by bearing their burdens, by restoring them, reconciling them back to God. We indicated that that would be done primarily through the teaching of God's Word, through the reproof of that person's sin and the correction out of that sin back to righteousness, and for the further exhortation and instruction in the way of righteousness, and that that is a matter of fulfilling the law of Christ, namely, to love one another as he has loved us. But I think that sometimes we've all struggled with seeing an individual, whether it be they're caught up in sin or they're just struggling spiritually, they're just having a hard time with the various matters they're going through in life, whether it be the temptations they're facing on a daily basis, or discouragement that is coming in some spiritual way, we balk at aiding them. And I think that's especially so whenever we see someone in sin, there's the tendency for us to balk at that, to hesitate in aiding them. And then there are some times where it's not simply a hesitation, we just don't feel like we can bear that burden and restore that brother or sister back to Christ. And there are so many different things that we could talk about that pertain to hindrances to aiding our brethren that we face, that keep us from doing what they so desperately need us to do for them to regain their hope with Christ. Satan's good at what he does, and it's his whole focus to tear down the body of Christ. And it starts on an individual level. He's attacking us as individuals so that hopefully as he gets enough of us, or he even gets just a few of us, that maybe he will have a greater influence in a negative way on the rest of the body of Christ, where there are people who need help spiritually, but those who would be able to help them otherwise are hindered from doing so. We need to consider these hindrances. As I noticed, there are, as I mentioned before, and as we noticed by just studying Scripture, there are many things that Satan tries to take advantage of us in that would hinder us from helping another. And in that, he hurts us as well. But we need to make sure that we are examining ourselves daily, as we mentioned this morning from Galatians 6, to make sure that we are approved of Christ within our own things we're doing, not rejoicing in what another is doing, or not rejoicing in what another is failing in, like that man of Galatians 6 and verses 3 and 4. But we're able to rejoice based on our relationship with Christ, on our individual level of obedience and faithfulness. We need to make sure that we're right with God for our own sakes, in other words. But we also need to understand that there are matters which may hurt us that go further than us and hurt others as well. And sometimes there are hindrances in our way that keep us from aiding our brethren. I want to consider just a few this evening. I think the first one is quite obvious. And that is we can't aid each other if we ourselves are in sin. And think about that for a moment, if you will. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, the condition of being a restorer, of bearing one another's burdens in regard to the trespass that one may be caught in, is that you are spiritual. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And we don't need to redo this, but we established the context this morning from Galatians 5 that the one who is spiritual is the one in verse 24 who has crucified the flesh with its passion and desires, and he lives in the Spirit. They walk in the Spirit. They're following the Spirit's teaching. They're submitting to the gospel of Christ. They are, as we might describe, faithful Christians. And the way Satan's going to keep us and hinder us from helping someone else out that has been overtaken in a trespass or is struggling in some spiritual way, is causing us to slip up and fall ourselves. And it may be a matter that we deem not so bad, not so terrible, not so negative, but still it is a sin. And we need to acknowledge that sin, whether it's the greatest sin we can think of or sin on the lowest level in our human eyes, that it will indeed hinder us in our journey of faith, and that those sins that we have committed, they go deeper and hurt others as well. Individuals who would suggest that personal sins are only a one victim crime or problem are naive at best. Sins affect everyone, especially in the body of Christ. Consider that we cannot correct someone else if we ourselves are in need of correction. Our attempts at restoration are going to be ineffective. Even if that person doesn't know that we're in sin, there's going to be some struggles that we go through in restoring them when we know ourselves to be those who need restoration. The body of Christ can only look out for itself as each individual member is taking care of their own responsibilities. We see in Galatians 6 and verse 5 that very thing, that we must bear our own load, even though he said we must bear each other's burdens, and we cannot help each other out if we ourselves are not taking care of the responsibilities. I think that Jesus points that out very clearly in Matthew, the 7th chapter. It's a chapter we often think of in regard to the first verse, "Judge not that you be not judged." And we often talk about how obviously that he's not condemning all judgment, that we in fact can establish by this very context that he commands that we do make judgments, just judgments with righteous judgments and a righteous motivation and basis, but that the problem in Matthew 7 was a judgment that was hypocritical. But the description that he gives us is obviously figurative language, but it emphasizes the folly in thinking that one person can help another person out in a spiritual way when they themselves are lacking spiritually. The spiritual one, Galatians 6 and verse 1, restores the one who is overtaken in a trespass. I think we remember it well. In verse 3, he says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" He says, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And I understand he's emphasizing hypocrisy here, but we can take that figure and see how terribly we'll fail to restore another individual who is caught in sin if we ourselves are guilty of sin. Here's a man that's going to remove a speck out of his brother's eye. And Jesus does not say, ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He says, you've got a plank in your own eye. You've got to take care of that first. And then you'll see better to remove the speck in your brother's eye. And so Jesus is not giving us a situation where we're exempt from bearing another's burden. We talked about this morning how that can be a difficult matter. It can be a challenge to go up to someone and convict them of their sin and try to correct them and bring them out of that. And it's something that apparently the Apostle Paul saw we could be discouraged in. And that's why he said, do not grow weary. Do not lose heart. We'll reap if we don't lose heart. And so it's a difficult matter to begin with, but Jesus is not saying that you can exempt yourself in this way. I've talked to an individual before who, in the context of considering the need to go to another individual who had been caught in sin or was struggling and was not faithful at times, someone suggested, well, I just don't feel like I'm the right person for it. And we discussed this morning from Galatians 6 that the right person for it is simply a faithful Christian. And it brings up the question, what was hindering that individual from going to their brother and sister in Christ and correcting them and bringing them out of their sin? Well, perhaps it was their own sin. And I think it came from this false humility where that person thought that, you know, where I am in my life now, I don't feel like it would be right for me to go to that person. I'm no better than that person. Well, that was not the spirit of gentleness we studied from Romans or Galatians 6 and verse 1 this morning. That was a false humility because it was really just an excuse not to do what was that person's obligation to do. And if it was indeed the truth that that person was in sin, they needed to remove the plank so that they could help removing the speck from their brother's eye. Consider the problem that sin can be and its hindrance to us aiding our brethren in spiritual matters. An individual trying to restore one who has been overtaken in a trespass, who themselves are not in fellowship with the Lord, is almost like married couple going to a marriage counselor who himself has been divorced 5 times. It just doesn't make sense. Remove the plank first, and you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. I think another very good example of this is the idea of the eldership and what the elder's work is. The elder's work, essentially, at its very basic understanding that Scripture gives us, is from 1 Peter 5, to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. And it's a spiritual shepherding, which means feeding the flock of God. You protect the flock as the flock's shepherd, and you feed the flock that spiritual sustenance. It has much to do with teaching the Word of God. Now, an elder who is a faithful Christian is going to do other things as well, but the elder's primary purpose is to feed the flock of God. And if you think about that, there are individuals who misunderstand the work of an eldership, and they think that the elders are the ones who run it like a business, run the church like a business. They're in charge of the finances. Well, really, what the elders will do if they're following the scriptural pattern is delegate and give those financial obligations to the deacons. We see that very clearly, I think, in Acts chapter 6 as an example, when we first see the idea of deacons being appointed, where the apostles didn't have to serve tables, but they could give time to teaching the Word of God. The elders' job is to feed the flock of God spiritually, to help the flock grow, to protect the flock from sin. And I think the very first qualification we see, in addition to the desire to be an elder, in both texts of qualifications, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is very telling. He says there, Paul does, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Likewise, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, after giving that exhortation or command, rather, to set in order the things lacking and appoint elders, he said that if a man is blameless, again, the same qualification. An elder is essentially a mature Christian, something that we should all attain to. But it's this man who meets these qualifications, even in the domestic side of things, and is considered as blameless, especially in the community. There's no ill repute about him. In other words, he is a known faithful Christian. And I want us to notice one of the reasons why he meets at least that qualification along with the others, because in verse 9 of Titus 1, it says that he needs to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That is his primary work. And his knowledge of the word is necessary to accomplish that. But all the other qualifications play a logical role in showing that that man is qualified to do this job of shepherding the flock. And the first one he mentions by inspiration is that man is blameless. And so our sin will certainly hinder us from doing any good in aiding our brethren. One other thing that will hinder us from aiding our brethren that we need to make sure that we are solid in is our love for the truth. Those who do not love the truth, and not just bar none, you know, they don't love the truth at all, but they don't love the truth to the fervent degree that God requires of us, will hesitate at best restoring a brother who is lost in sin. There is going to be a hindrance to aiding brethren for the one who lacks a love for the truth. And we need to understand why it's important to love the truth. This is not just a fact-based system. This is not simply a matter of intellectualism, but it's a matter of our connection and a relationship with God and what the truth has to do with that. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it speaks of Jesus being the Word, and the Word came and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the Word. And in John 17 and verse 17, in his prayer to the Lord, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Speaking about his disciples needing to be sanctified. And so the Word is truth. Jesus is the Word. And we know very well that Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so to love the truth is to love Jesus. People talk about in the world a love for Jesus, but then they contradict and sin against his truth. They don't love Jesus because they don't love the truth. You cannot love Jesus and have a lack of love for the truth any more than you can love the truth and have a lack of love with Jesus. They coincide together. In John 16, Jesus shows that connection with the entirety of the Spirit-inspired New Testament. When he talks about that helper who was to come, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He speaks to his apostles and he says he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you of things to come. And he will glorify me because he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so what we read the Holy Spirit has revealed in the New Testament is simply Christ, who is the embodiment of the Word. And if we love Jesus, that means we're going to love Matthew through Revelation, and even Genesis through Malachi for that matter, for we know that is inspired of God as well. But unless we love the truth, we're not going to be able to aid each other in spiritual matters. Consider the situation we read of in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul treats many of the problems there in Corinth, one of which is that they had been putting up with a man that was guilty of the most dirty of sins, even among those who were Gentiles, and that was that he's had his father's wife. There's a man among you, he says, who has been guilty of sexual immorality. And he explains the problem in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And this is especially something that pertained to them bearing his burden, or rather failing to bear his burden, because their failure to withdraw from him was actually a catalyst to his sin. It was suggesting to him that his sin was okay, that he didn't have to worry about any repercussions. He could just continue his sin. But the second thing in 1 Corinthians 5 that is manifested to us as the problem there in Corinth was not that they were just putting his soul in danger, but they were putting the church in danger. Notice in verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And he explains and encourages, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." But notice what he says here. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What that implies to us is that the very presence of that man caught in sexual immorality and their failure to discipline him and purge out the old leaven showed an inconsistency in the relationship with the truth. Keep the unleavened bread in sincerity and truth. In other words, you cannot put up with sin and allow sin to persist and fester, especially in a local congregation, and claim that you love the truth. It's been wisely said before by many preachers of old that there's no such thing as a perfect church. Every church has its problems. But what separates those churches that are strong from those churches that are weak is that the strong churches deal with the sin that they find in their midst. That's the difference. And that takes a love for the truth. And consider the response of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the chapter of godly sorrow and repentance that Paul points out. There were other things that had to be addressed in the 2 Corinthian letter, but it's quite apparent that they were moved by godly sorrow after reading 1 Corinthians, as Paul has hoped, and they repented of their sins. And notice what that godly sorrow and their repentance produced in them. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11, he says, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication, and all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Especially notice, he says, what indignation it produced in you. An individual who has a love for the truth will not see sin and let it sit by itself and let it go unnoticed. But an individual who has a love for the truth and sees an individual in sin or hears an error that is taught is going to be moved with righteous indignation to purge that sin from the church, from the life of that individual. And it's not an indignation toward that person. It's an indignation toward the very working of Satan where that sin came from. And that's what the Corinthians were obviously lacking in 1 Corinthians 5 as he addressed them. You're puffed up. You're letting sin persist. This should make you angry. This should make you mourn. And then it eventually did. And did you notice there another word that's very interesting? What? Vindication. They sought retribution for the offense toward the Lord. Because to break the law, which is truth, is to sin against the Lord and to ultimately commit a wrong against Him. When we see sin, we know it is contrary to truth. And if we love truth, then we'll stand up in defense of our Lord. But another reason why we need to love the truth so that we're not hindered from restoring an individual is because the whole concept of restoring an individual is taking them out of that sin by the teaching of the truth. In John 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we see a brother depart from the truth. They're in sin. And what we do as those who love the truth is try to bring the truth to them, because that's the only thing that will set them free from that sin. But if we fail in the love for the truth, we're going to fail in that attempt of restoration. I want us to consider also in regard to this point of lacking love for the truth being a hindrance to our aiding our brethren, is that the opposite needs to be true as well. The opposite of truth ultimately is sin, because the truth is the law and sin is a transgression of law. And so if we're to love the truth in order to aid each other in our journey to heaven, then we're also to hate sin. And I think that probably more often than not, when someone fails in regard to the restoring a brother, they balk at that, they hesitate, or they just decide not to do it whatsoever. It's quite obvious that they don't have a hatred for sin like God does. A hatred for sin that would reach out and help that one that is desperate for help, the one who has been overtaken in a trespass. What we've got to do, and it's very hard to do in a world full of sin, is to cultivate a hate for sin like God does. And it's going to come from time spent in His truth. Consider Proverbs 6 and verse 16, where wisdom tells us that these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And he discusses the proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet swift running to evil, a false witness that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. He doesn't say that these things bother God. He doesn't say that God just dislikes these things. He says God hates these things. Yes, they're an abomination to him. If we can cultivate that kind of hatred for sin, then we'll be able to reach out to our brothers and sisters who have been seen to fall short in that sin. There's one thing I think that above all else will allow us to cultivate that hatred for sin that is needed in order to aid each other on this spiritual journey, and that's to look to the cross. The cross is a representation of grace and mercy, of truth, of sacrifice, of love. But at the cross, we see the hatred of sin as well. In Romans, the 8th chapter in verse 3, the Apostle Paul explained that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin and the flesh. The reason, as we know good and well, Jesus was hanging upon that cross and His life was draining from His body was because of sin. Not His sin, but He was bearing the payment for our sins. He took our place on the cross. And we understand that the very context of Romans shows that the reason that His death is so important is that it satisfies the wrath of God. It is the propitiation for our sins. And so sin brings about wrath from the all-wise and eternal One who is our God. There's nothing good about it. God hates it. And that's why He put His Son on the cross, ultimately to save us, but to show the world that that's how much I hate sin. My Son had to die for it. And consider the connection with Hebrews, the 10th chapter in verse 26, when the Hebrew writer says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And it's ultimately because we kick and spit at the sacrifice of the Son of God. In verse 29, he explains, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" That's what sin does. And so if we love the truth, we'll hate sin. But if we don't love the truth and we don't have that hatred for sin that God does, that's going to hinder us from aiding our brethren. But also, if we lack a love for the truth, that's obviously and logically going to lead to a lack of knowledge and spiritual truth. And it is impossible for us to be able to successfully restore our brethren if we lack the knowledge necessary to restore them. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, "In bearing one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ." And we mentioned this morning that it's quite obvious the law of Christ has reference to the specific law in verse 14 of chapter 5 that is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's something that is magnified in the death of Jesus. It's the perfect example. That's the new commandment he gave us, ultimately, as it is given by the supreme example of the greatest act of love in him sacrificing himself on the cross. That's the standard we love each other by. But that's the point. If we're to love each other by bearing one another's burdens, then that love has to be according to that truth. And so if we lack in knowledge, we can't possibly love each other in that regard. In 1 John 4 and verse 8, we read the very simple statement, but profound in nature, that God is love. So if we're to love someone, then we've got to go to the source of love, which is God, and he'll tell us what we need to do to restore that brother, restore that sister, to aid that one in getting to heaven. There's something interesting that the Apostle Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1 that I think speaks very dearly to this truth, that love that is true in nature with its origin from God is a love that has great knowledge. It's not just some empty love. It's not a feeling simply, but it comes from spiritual truth. The Apostle Paul encouraged them in Philippians 1 and verse 9. He says, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. And he says, in knowledge and all discernment. Brethren, we need to think about love in that regard as the Spirit defines it. Love abounds more and more. And he says, not just in feeling, not just in emotion. I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge. What does he mean by that? In discernment. He explains, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I think that there has been many individuals throughout the history of the Lord's church who have approached an individual in an attempt to aid them in spiritual things with good intentions, with a pure sincerity of heart, who have actually hindered them in their walk with Christ because their love lacked knowledge and discernment. They thought they knew the truth, but they lacked in knowledge, and so they actually hurt that individual on their walk with Christ. Any kind of error that is said to be taught from a sincere heart is that very thing. It's love that is lacking knowledge and discernment. In Romans chapter 10, Paul speaks about the Jews who had a zeal for God. And I think inherent within that concept of zeal is at least they thought of love for God, but it was without knowledge. And so they were erring in their ways. If we're going to approve the things excellent, and without offense ourselves, our love needs to be in knowledge and discernment, but also that we may, in verse 11 of Philippians 1, be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. When knowledge is lacking, destruction is in its wake. Hosea 4 and verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, God says, from being priest before me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That has so many different applications from the individual level to the collective level of the church. And even in this section of scripture where we're considering our need and obligation of aiding each other in getting to heaven. God designed the church that way, to help each other out to get there. But if people in the church are lacking in knowledge, then they're going to be lacking in ability to aid each other in getting to heaven. The truth, John 14, 6, is what ultimately leads to the Father. But if we lack in the knowledge of the truth, we're not going to be able to tell each other how to get there. But also, when it comes down to restoring someone who has been overtaken in a trespass, we need to know how to deal with their specific sin. The scripture gives us many examples of what we're to do, and some specific and some more general. One that comes to mind is in Matthew the 18th chapter. What if you have a brother and they've been overtaken in a trespass, but that trespass is actually against you, and it's just you and that brother. He sinned against you. No one else is the wiser, but you have an obligation to restore him in the spirit of gentleness. But how do you do that? And I would suggest to you that it would be wrong to just call them out in front of everyone in the sense of they've sinned against you and no one else is the wiser. But Scripture gives us a blueprint of that. And unless we're familiar with it, unless we know it, we're going to fail in restoring that one. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus explains, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," this is not just any sin, he sinned against you, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector." But what if one is caught in sin of a public nature? Someone says, "Well, no, we don't need to call that person out. We don't need to expose that person's sin in a public setting. It would never be right to do that." But that's exactly what we read happening in Galatians, the second chapter, when the Apostle Paul gives the example of Peter sinning in a public way. And the reason that you reprove such a public sin in a public way is because that sin that is seen by the public is going to lead people to wrong conclusions. And that's exactly what happened with Peter. So you withstand that person to their face openly. In Galatians 2 and verse 11, that's what Paul said he did, that when Peter had come to Antioch, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." That hindrance to aiding brethren would also hinder the aiding of many, many brethren who have been influenced by such a sin. At the end of Jude, we read of obvious distinctions in how we should act toward various situations when people are caught in sin. Jude explains in Jude 22 that on some you are to have compassion, making a distinction, but others save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And it's quite obvious that there are things you just don't play around with. There are other things where maybe that person, like we studied from Galatians 6:1 this morning, they're actually surprised by it. They're overtaken. It's not that they're rebellious. It's not that they're hateful. It's not that they're spiteful toward Jesus. It's not that they're antagonistic toward the truth. But they have just fallen in a spirit of weakness, and you don't need to just withdraw from them right away. You go to them in a spirit of gentleness and you restore them. But Jude makes an obvious distinction between that kind of sin and another sin. Sometimes you need to save with fear, pulling them out of fire, hating you in the garment defiled by the flesh. Some sins call for more drastic measures of discipline. But if we don't have that knowledge, we're going to fail miserably in restoring that individual and in aiding each other spiritually. Those three are kind of specific things that I thought of. There are a lot of other specific things that we could talk about in regard to hindrances to aiding our brethren. But I think that it all really boils down to this one thing. And really, so many other topics like evangelism and other things boil down to this one topic. The reason we are hindered and hesitate and fail in aiding each other spiritually, I think, comes down to lacking love for souls. Don't get me wrong. It's not that I'm suggesting if we fail to restore a brother, or we fail and are hindered in aiding each other, that we just downright have no love for souls, period. But if we truly valued the human soul, as the Scripture says we should, then we would never hesitate to aid each other in spiritual matters. We would never hesitate to restore such a one who is overtaken in a trespass. We would never hesitate to go out into the world to try to bring as many lost souls back to their Creator before it's everlastingly too late. Anytime that we fail to do something for another that has spiritual benefit, it's ultimately because at the very least we're not thinking clearly about the spiritual reality that is life. That's not who I'm actually looking at. That's not who they actually are. That's their body. They have an eternal soul that inhabits that body. And it's not the sun or cancer or illness or any other thing that's the trouble that they're going to have to bear that is ultimately the worst thing we could think of. It's the sin that's on their soul. It's the temptation that is before their way each and every day. And if we really did, in every instance, every second of every day, in every situation, in every opportunity, truly grasp the reality of the human soul and truly grasp its value, I don't think we'd ever fail and aiding each other spiritually. And I don't think we'd ever fail in following the truth ourselves, because when we fail, we're not thinking about the everlasting nature of our souls. I think it's quite obvious, although there are obvious exceptions, that when we look into the world in general today, that humanity in general values human life. Obviously, there's exceptions. But people know that it's important when an individual's life is saved. That's why heroes are lauded and praised and rewarded, and that's why there's constant medical research to save a human life. But it seems like no one in the general populace really comprehends what is most important, the value of the human soul. Christians should. And there are times we fail to do so, and in those times we're hindered from aiding each other in spiritual matters. In Mark the 8th chapter in verse 34, Jesus gives us some words which impresses us with His perception of the human soul and its value, and it's a perspective that we should gain ourselves. He encourages disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me," in Mark 8:34, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer is a resounding nothing. There is nothing that is worth giving up and losing your soul over. And if we fully maintain that perspective and gain the depth of understanding of the value of a human soul, then we'll never hesitate to aid each other in spiritual matters. Consider Jesus' words in Luke 19 and verse 10 when he says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It does not just manifest for us his purpose in coming to earth. It manifests for us his urgency in coming to earth and the fact that his entire life was motivated by and directed toward actively seeking, not waiting for people to come to him, but actively seeking. That's why he came, to save that which is lost. In Luke chapter 15, he explains the magnitude of that when the Pharisees and tax collectors the Pharisees and scribes were complaining about Jesus with eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, and he spoke a parable to them. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." I think that that parable is potent enough to prove Jesus's point, but he proceeds to speak two more parables of the same nature, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost son, to demonstrate the value of one soul, that he would go at any length to save one soul. And it comes from nothing else other than his understanding of the value of a soul. If we understand the value of a soul, then we won't hesitate. We won't let ourselves be hindered in any way, and we'll go to any length to keep us from being hindered, to help each other get to heaven, because it's an eternal concept. We'll be in one of two places for eternity, and fully grasping that reality, we'll help each other in any way that we can. If you are here this evening, having not obeyed the gospel of Christ, it is my duty as the one who is preaching the gospel at this time to not comfort you in your sin and in your lost state, but to warn you of the judgment to come and to encourage you to turn away from that sin and turn to the Lord in obedience, because the soul is of utmost value. And that's the only way you can be aided tonight in your spiritual walk, to be encouraged to follow the commandments of the Lord to start that spiritual walk. And if you're here this evening and have obeyed the gospel, it have fallen short in some sense or fashion, and you need some encouragement, some exhortation, perhaps there's sin in your life, you need prayers, whatever it may be, we're here to aid you spiritually. And so don't let yourself hinder yourself from gaining that benefit of the family of God that He's instituted for your very benefit. And so if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.